Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We'll be in verses 1 through 13 of Matthew 17 this morning. I am going to get in my one, what you might call a Christmas-themed sermon, an incarnation-themed sermon, this afternoon, going back to Matthew chapter 2, which we've already covered. But it was way back in February, so I don't think too many of your memories are that good. We will rehearse that this afternoon. But for this morning, we are continuing to work through the Gospel of Matthew, where we are currently placed. And this text also is very revealing on the topic of the Incarnation. It brings to our attention very vividly who Jesus really is. And the fact that he was not just a man. He was God in the flesh. I hope you recall from last week, from the last verse of Matthew 16, what Jesus had said to his disciples after emphasizing the fact that they must take up their cross and follow him. There would be suffering before glory, but he didn't speak of glory. And he even promised a foretaste of that in the near future when he said in Matthew 16:28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Whatever else that may mean, and there's a lot of speculation about that, I think one inescapable conclusion is that it is setting us up for the next verse, naturally. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Which leads us into the transfiguration of our Lord. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, said, "The exaltation of Jesus from resurrection to second coming is foreshadowed in the transfiguration, recorded here in 17, verses 1 through 13, especially verses 1 through 8. This transfiguration served the twofold purpose of A, preparing the mediator, Christ, to face with courage his bitter trial by reminding him of the Father's constant love," see chapter 17, verse 5, "and of the glory that would follow his suffering," Hebrews 12, 2, "and B, confirming the faith of Peter, James, and John, and indirectly of the entire church afterward, in the truth that had been revealed to and confessed by Simon Peter as spokesman for the 12, Matthew 16, 16. Just in the last chapter, Peter had said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Here, Jesus, or I should say rather, Jesus' Father, puts that on display for a select few even of the disciples to see, just for a moment. Let's read verses 1 through 17 of Matthew, 1 through 13 of Matthew 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. As we work our way through this text, we first see, as point one, if you want to put it that way, in verse one, we see the high mountain. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brothers. That means after 6 days after the events just recorded, Peter's confession followed by Jesus' revelation that he has to go and suffer. Jesus took three of the 12 apostles with him, roughly 6 days after the previous events, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Which mountain? Well, we don't exactly know. Perhaps since in the previous events they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, it seems likely that it could have been Mount Hermon, because Caesarea Philippi stands at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the southern tip of what's called the Anti-Lebanon mountain range. It's up in the area of the Golan Heights today in Israel, on the border of Syria and Lebanon. And its highest peak is 9,230 feet. So that is a high mountain, really high, especially for that area. Or some have said perhaps he was back in Jewish territory, because in the events after the Transfiguration, when he comes down from the mountain, immediately there's a big crowd, which some of the accounts even say includes the scribes, the Jewish teachers of the law. So some say, well, maybe it was more in a Jewish area. Maybe they traveled back during those 6 days. Perhaps it's someplace like Mount Meron, which is almost 4,000 feet. But that would be in Jewish territory. The bottom line is, we don't know. But what is important is that it was a mountain, and it was a high mountain. That's important, first of all, obviously, because Jesus and his three disciples, even apart from the rest of the 12, were getting quite alone. They were getting to a very isolated place, which sets us up for the events that are about to happen in the next verses. But it's also important symbolically for some other reasons. This is the second, and there's only two, the second high mountain that's called such in Matthew. The last place Matthew mentioned a high mountain was during Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So in the temptation, the devil demanded worship in exchange for the kingdoms of this world. Now in the Transfiguration on another high mountain, God the Father would bestow kingdom glory on Jesus as he worshiped the Father. As we'll see from Luke's account, Jesus was in prayer when this happened. Also, Jesus often just went into a remote area, sometimes a mountain, to pray alone. That also figures in here. Why did they climb the mountain? What was the express purpose of them going up there? Well, it was for Jesus to pray, as I said. Luke 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Again, William Hendrickson mentions about the fact that Luke says 8 days, whereas Matthew and Mark say 6 days. Luke may have included both the day of Peter's confession and that of Christ's transfiguration when he wrote as he did. Besides, he does not intend to be precise, for he says about 8 days. Matthew and Mark may have used the exclusive method of time computation, referring only to the 6 intervening days. We get confused like that ourselves. Not that the writers of the Scripture are confused, but we say different things mean the same amount of time, depending how we're counting sometimes. So anyway, it was 6 or 8 days after the events of chapter 16. And Jesus went into the mountain to pray. You remember another time when Jesus went beyond the 12 disciples to pray, but he brought these three with him, Peter, James, and John? When was that? It was Gethsemane, wasn't it? The Garden of Gethsemane. Notice also that the law of Moses required two or three witnesses for credible eyewitness testimony. And that's going to be important because of what happens on the mount. Jesus brought three witnesses with him, the maximum number of eyewitnesses for a courtroom, for instance. They were to be witnesses to his glory. So first we saw the mount in verse 1. Now in verse 2 we see the dazzling display. Matthew is rather succinct about this. He just says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The word for transfigure, metamorphao, as Grant Osborne says, that word metamorphao means literally to transform or change in form. And it connotes not just a change externally visible, but one, the change that proceeds from inside and changes the whole person. Moses reflected the glory of God in his radiance when he descended from the mountain in Exodus 34. He reflected the glory of God. But here, Jesus' true pre-incarnate glory shines through his humanity. It comes from the inside out. That's what transfiguration is. Moses reflected God's glory. Jesus lit up from the inside out with God's glory, you might say. Also, I think we might need to think of a couple Old Testament texts and one related New Testament text as we read such a description of Christ, that he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. It was that bright. And his clothes became white as light. And as another gospel writer puts it, it was whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten it. Remember Daniel 7, verse 9, when God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is on his throne. How is he described? How is the glory of the Father described? Daniel 7, 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Later in Daniel 10, some disagree, but I tend to say I can't avoid identifying Christ as this one like a man in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, there's someone who looks like a man, but who's glorious, and he's talking to Daniel, giving him revelation. Daniel says in Daniel 10:5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. Like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. We see almost that exact description again in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18, where Jesus appears in a vision to John, the glorified Jesus appearing to John. John says, Revelation 1:12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, which is reflecting wording often used in Daniel. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, again like Daniel 10. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, again, Daniel 10, refined in a furnace. And his voice, again, like Daniel 10, was like the roar of many waters, or Daniel 10 says, the sound of a multitude. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength, just as he's described in the Transfiguration. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is reflecting the Father's glory here. And he is also, you might say, it's not only his pre-incarnate glory that is on display here. You might also say it is he is being given a preview of his resurrection glory as the glorified Son of Man, as he would appear to John in this vision in Revelation 1. It's all the glory that the Son of God deserved, God's only begotten Son deserved. And it's all the glory that the Father would give him in the future after he succeeded in his mission of suffering. This is a brief display of that. So that is the dazzling display. And then we see something additional in verses 3 through 4. We see the prophets of old. The prophets of old. Behold, look, Matthew says, as if you're viewing the scene live. And look, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. I imagine that's how they knew who they were. Perhaps Jesus used their names and it was obvious from the conversation who they were. But these were not apparently wispy ghosts of some sort. It was not that there were voices talking only, but there were people that appeared. An anticipation, you might even say, of the resurrection from the dead. Of course, Elijah went to heaven without dying. We know that. And with the chariots of fire and the whirlwind. Moses died, though, and the Lord buried him. But here they are. They've been long gone. Moses for, about 1,400 years. And Elijah for about 900 years. But here they are, talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, he has to say something, right? Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Well, before we talk more about what Peter said, notice, as we look at the prophets of old, notice their interaction with Jesus in verse 3. They appeared there talking with him. Why were they there? To talk to Jesus. It's almost as if they, not that glorified people are snobby somehow, or snobbish, but it's as if they didn't pay much attention, apparently, to the disciples. Yeah, they were there. So, it was Jesus that was all their focus. They wanted to talk to Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon comments here. He's saying that this is demonstrating some things that aren't the main point of the text, but they're still demonstrating some things. He says, saints long departed still live. They live in their personality, are known by their names, and enjoy near access to Christ. It is a great joy to holy ones to be with Jesus. They find it heaven to be where they can talk with him. And later he also says, and I find this rather humorous, the way he puts it, after condescending so long to his ignorant followers, it must have been a great relief to the human soul of Jesus to talk with two masterminds like those of Moses and Elijah. He'd been having to talk with these 12 disciples who almost never got it. And now he gets to talk to Moses and Elijah. It must have been the thrill for Jesus. Somehow I don't think Moses and Elijah were quite as dense when he was telling them of heavenly things. But this is quite the scene. Now let's talk about Peter's reaction to their presence in verse 4. Wouldn't you have loved to be there with Peter, James, and John? Who cares? They're not paying attention to you. You just get to be a fly on the wall and listen, right? We read what he said. Lord, it's great that we're here. I love it. Let's make three tents, or tabernacles, same word. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Mark chapter 9, verse 6 says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So he said something that he didn't even know what he was saying. Luke 9 is very informative also in the details it gives. In Luke 9:30 it says, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. So Jesus was shining with superior glory, but these saints were glorious to behold also. They were not just these old infirm men that came back and hobbled over to talk to Jesus. They appeared in glory. Think of that when you think of your deceased loved ones who were in the Lord. And this is before the resurrection, by the way. They appeared in glory. And they spoke of his departure, or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? What was so central to heavenly concerns, to the concerns of these heavenly beings who had been away from earth for so many hundreds of years? The cross. His departure. His death, resurrection, and ascension, apparently. That was what they were interested in. And it says there, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So that fills out the picture, doesn't it? They were a little drowsy. Perhaps this was nighttime. Perhaps it was dark. And the Father chose that time. Jesus often prayed at night, remember? Father chose that time to let Jesus' glory shine out. In any case, they were drowsy, but they weren't drowsy once this happened. Like, oh, what is happening? And they just got fully awake. Peter, James, and John have a habit of falling asleep when the Lord takes them off with him by themselves, don't they? Gethsemane here. Well, they were busy men. But they couldn't sleep when this happened. And it says, "As the men were parting from him," according to Luke, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So here's the picture I think we can get. Apparently it was evident that the men were parting from him, that Moses and Elijah were about to depart the scene. And Peter wants it to continue. He's like, "Don't stop now. We just got here. This is great," is what he's saying. Let's set up shelters of some sort, or tents or something. If we need to make a hotel right here in the mountain, let's do it. To keep Moses and Elijah here, that's the point. And Lord, you and Moses and Elijah can just stay here and we can have a great time. That's the first thing on his mind. And again, Spurgeon comments, "Who would not wish to abide in such society as this? Moses and Elias and Jesus. What company? But yet, how unpractical is Peter? How selfish the one thought, 'It is good for us.' What was to be done for the rest of the 12 and for the other disciples and for the wide, wide world? A sip of such bliss might be good for the 3, but to continue to drink thereof might not have been really good even for them." Peter knew not what he said. I think that's a good point. What about the rest of the disciples waiting at the bottom of the mountain? But as far as Peter is concerned, we could just set up shop right here and stay a while. And I think it's evident that what's really arresting his attention is, yeah, that's really cool that Jesus is shining, but look at Moses and Elijah. I never thought I'd see them this close and in the flesh, face to face. That's what really seems to excite Peter, that we have Moses and Elijah here with Jesus. Not just that Jesus is here showing his glory. So that brings us to verses 5 through 8 in Matthew 17. The voice from the cloud. The voice from the cloud. It says in verse 5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them," or enveloped them, might be the idea. "And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." First, in verse 5, we see the commendation of God's Son. What the Father says here, and this is obviously the voice of the Father, because he said this before, right? He said this at the baptism of Jesus, or something very similar. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father speaks out of this glory cloud and he puts the focus back on his son. Forget about Moses and Elijah for a moment. You need to listen to my son. Why? Because he's my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It would be hard to say as much in as few words as these. It would be hard for the father to better commend his son to the disciples. The father loves the son more than anyone or anything else. He loves Jesus Christ more than he loves you. And actually, that should be a comfort to you. He loves Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything, because Jesus Christ is God as well. He is the second person of the Godhead. And God deserves all love and adoration. And so there is this love between the Father and the Son, and we could add the Holy Spirit to that equation. There is this Trinitarian love which has existed from all eternity before the ages began, as Scripture puts it, as if we could fathom that idea, and which will last forever. And it's put on display right here. The Father loves the Son. Jesus is his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. There is nothing in the man Christ Jesus that does not please the Father. Moses and Elijah, they were redeemed sinners, but they had been sinners in their lives here on earth. Of course, they no longer sinned after death or after going to glory. But they were sinners who had been redeemed by the blood of the cross, just as the disciples were. But Jesus was perfect. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and with him the Father was well pleased. He's the one person who ever lived with whom the Father could always say, without qualification, he is well pleased. He's the one you have to listen to more than all the prophets, more than all the preachers you could think of, more than all the writers of Scripture. If you're just talking about these people as people, yes, God inspired Moses and Elijah, inspired Moses particularly to write Scripture. But if you're thinking of these men as just men, who do you listen to? It's Jesus. He's the center of the Father's plan. And as Spurgeon again puts it, it is better to hear the Son of God than to see saints or to build tabernacles. This will please the Father more than all else that love can suggest. And by the way, there are places of worship which call themselves Christian churches, but which are often focused on anyone and everything but Jesus himself. There is the adoration of saints and angels even. Feast days to the saints. Prayers offered to the saints. But how can that stand when it's compared to a text like this? Moses and Elijah are there, and God the Father says, "You're missing the point. Listen to my beloved Son." The saints must point us to Jesus and not to themselves. Now, remember how Matthew went out of his way to place this event after 6 days, as he put it? Well, many think he is relating this event to another time when, after 6 days, God spoke from the midst of the glory cloud. In Exodus 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." So just as Moses left the elders and Aaron and Hur in charge down below. So Jesus left most of his apostles down at the foot of the mountain. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So it was a cloud, but it was also like a devouring fire inside the cloud. It was a bright cloud, apparently. So there are themes here which I think perhaps especially the Jewish audience should have caught. You remember what was one of the greatest events in Israel's history? The glory of God coming down on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law in covenant with Israel. But that was the glory of the Lord manifesting itself. And Moses, in a sense, though he did, in other senses, we'll see he was not allowed to see God's face. In another sense, he was face to face. He was up close and personal with the glory of God. So what's happening here on this high mountain in Matthew 17? Again, the glory of God has descended on a mountain, and man is up close and personal with God. That's what's happening. And God's doing this to emphasize not just the fact that God the Father is there, but that His Son is here. And it's the Son's glory which the Father is putting on display. First, He had Jesus' face shine like the sun, His clothes become white as light. Now the glory cloud comes down and envelops them. It's a bright cloud, Matthew says. And again, the Lord is emphasizing the fact to these Jewish men, Peter, James, and John, that people like Moses and Elijah should only point them to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, Peter himself mentions how Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken," he says, "from Samuel and those who came after him, like Elijah, also proclaimed these days." What Peter is saying in Acts 3 is that Moses was not just predicting the office of prophet. Moses was predicting one last final prophet who was the Messiah. And Moses had said, you must listen to him, not just to Moses. Hebrews 3, verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And that's a big deal for Jewish ears. "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Moses is a servant. Jesus is His Son. "And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." I also want you to, as we're looking at this diamond of a text, and we're kind of turning it slightly different directions to catch different gleams of light, I want you to also notice that this is not the first time, Matthew 17, in which Moses and Elijah had met Christ on a mountain. You understand what I'm saying? This is reminiscent of earlier times in both the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Exodus 3, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, another name for Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then in verse 13 of that text, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, fled to Horeb, the mountain of God. After the angel of the Lord strengthened him for the journey with food and drink, it says he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God, same place as Moses. There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, just as Moses hid his face from God. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, again, I don't think you get the full significance of Matthew 17 and the glory cloud if you miss the fact that this is the same person who is now on the mountain talking with Moses and Elijah. As Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, to the Jewish religious leaders, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I tell you, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The same one who spoke to Moses from the bush on the mountain. Now, there is a contrast also between Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. At Horeb or Sinai, Moses and Elijah and Israel as a nation had to be shielded from the sight of the Lord. They hid their face from God. And in fact, in Exodus 19, we see the glory cloud coming down on Mount Sinai, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. They were shielded from God's glory. They couldn't look. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and the disciples looked on the face of the Lord, the face of the I Am, which was shining like the sun. Remember how Moses on Mount Sinai, after the golden calf incident, Exodus 33 and 34, Moses asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But he says, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. When this happens, Exodus 34, it says that Moses brought two tablets of stone with him. He'd broken the first ones. He went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in the cloud. and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This one from whom in the old covenant his face had to be hidden, this one now in the glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration shows God's glory from his face, and his face is there for Moses and Elijah and the disciples to see. As one of our Christmas hymns, O Come Emmanuel, puts it, it says, O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. But the difference is, now they could see his face, because God had come down and become Emmanuel. And as Kevin read in John chapter 1 this morning, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him manifest. And, just briefly, also you need to notice that God was filling the sight of his Son's exaltation with the same glory cloud which filled the tabernacle and temple of old. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was dedicated, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing in 1 Kings 8, and it's repeated in 2 Chronicles. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple, the priest had just brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then in 1 Kings 8:10 it says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So again, Jesus is the temple of God. Emmanuel, the God, God tabernacling among men. And the Father wants them to know it, because here's the glory cloud filling the mountain. Again, the true wonder of all this is the fact that the disciples could now gaze on the very face of God's glory. And 2 Corinthians 3, by the way, says that the same is true of us, we who are believers in Jesus Christ. Though we are not on the mount with the apostles, yet in a spiritual sense, when we look on God's glory in the Scriptures, there's a similar dynamic at work. Moses, contrasting the ministry of the Old Covenant with that of the New Covenant, says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "There are some to whom the gospel is veiled, They are those whom Satan has blinded, the god of this age, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Paul also says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I spent a long time just meditating there on the glory cloud. That was on purpose, because this is the climax of the whole thing. Without Christ, we cannot look on God's glory. In Christ, we see God's glory in full radiance, as Hebrews 1 says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. He is the exact image of God. He is God the Son. Well, the disciples react as they ought to have reacted, humanly speaking, to the glory cloud and the voice, especially out of the cloud. Verses 6 through 8, we see the disciples' terror and Jesus' response. It says, when they heard this voice out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, we read of scenes like this in the Scripture often, and I think we take it for granted. Oh, they fell on their face. Well, how much terror does it take to plant you on your face? That's a lot of fear, isn't it? Don't take this lightly. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Spurgeon says here that the touch of manhood is more reassuring to poor flesh and blood than the blaze of the Godhead. The voice from heaven casts down, but the word from Jesus is, arise. The Father's voice made them sore afraid, but Jesus says, be not afraid. Glorious God, how much we bless thee for the mediator. You see, this is a real event, but it also pictures our experience, doesn't it? Or it should. If you've met the living God, your only reaction can be terror. Because you're a sinner and you're in the presence of holiness, unbounded holiness. You should fall on your face. But if you're facing the glory of God as one of Christ's people, one of his own, Jesus comes to you, he who is full of the glory of God, comes to you as one of you, as a man, and he lays his hand on you and says, don't be afraid. He is the great I Am with blazing glory, but he's also your friend. That's what Christmas is really about. God became man to save us from the glory of God, what it would do to us in our sins, right? Now the conversation afterward. This is the fifth main point, fifth and last one. The conversation afterward, verses 9 through 13. We won't spend a lot of time on this. We'll touch on it, but this rehearses themes which Matthew has already talked about. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. Now the vision doesn't necessarily mean that this was something unreal that they had just seen, that it was just a dream or something. No, this was a physical manifestation in the real world. But the vision just means what you've seen. Tell no one the vision, what you just saw, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So So we see Jesus' command in verse 9 to tell no one, not even the other apostles, no one. Tell no one what you just saw until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And Mark 9 verse 10 comments that they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Remember chapter 16, Jesus announces he has to die and then rise on the third day. And Peter is utterly opposed to that idea, that that could ever happen to the Messiah, until Jesus rebukes him. But still, they can't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus will actually die and actually rise from the dead. They just don't have the foggiest clue of what all that could mean yet. But in any case, they did keep the matter to themselves until he did rise from the dead. And they did indeed tell the vision after the resurrection. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18 is the prime example of that. Peter, writing to the churches, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And he's very careful to emphasize that this was God the Father giving honor and glory to His Son on the holy mountain. And he says, "We saw it and we heard it." And this is no myth. But what was this question? The disciples' question, verses 10 through 13. This might not have been the first thing out of our mouths to ask, but it was for them. They say, they're really puzzled about something now. They say, "Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" This is one of the basic elements of prophecy from the Old Testament. Elijah came before the Messiah. That's from the book of Malachi. The scribes hadn't made it up. God said, "I'm going to send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I strike the land with a curse." In other words, Elijah had to come and have a public ministry to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, according to Malachi. But they're confused. Here's the Messiah in His glory, and Elijah never came. Actually, He just did show up briefly. He made a cameo appearance, as we would say, and then He's gone again. So what's up with this? Elijah had appeared privately only to depart. Elijah was supposed to have this public ministry preparing the way of the Lord. But now Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord God incarnate, had already arrived. Why had Elijah come first? Well, as Jesus explains here again, but He'd already explained in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 13 through 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, in our text, Jesus says, first of all, he's saying the scribes aren't wrong about the prophecy. Verse 11, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. That is what Scripture says. Is what he's saying. But then he says in verse 12, "But I tell you about that Elijah has already come." Realize what Jesus is saying. It's not that John is some secondary, preliminary fulfillment of the prophecy. John fulfills the prophecy about Elijah. He's saying he's already come. He is Elijah. "But they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And the same is true of the Messiah, the Son of Man. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. They won't recognize him either." The disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus had already indicated in his public teaching that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. Now the disciples understood. So at this point we can forget about waiting for Elijah. The Messiah is here. Now, let's close with some brief applications. Remember what Jesus looked like before this experience on the mountain? Well, it doesn't really say much about that, does it? The point is, he didn't look special until God the Father gave him honor and glory and made it shine out from his feeble human frame. From that, I'm getting my first point of application, which is, do not judge the things of Christ by their lowly appearance. Because the Most High God delights in lowly things. And often His greatest revelations of Himself He chooses to display in the lowliest of contexts. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Most High God delights in lowly things. So, if you're focused on outward glory, if that's what you're looking for, something with outward flash, that will prevent you from recognizing the holy. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul said that even the false apostles, deceitful workmen, the servants of Satan, ministers of Satan, can disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So on the one hand, you can be fooled if what you're looking for is outward glory because it will show up in all the wrong places. But on the other hand, when our Savior, our Lord, came, how did He come? Luke 2, familiar text this time of year. The angel announced to the shepherds near Bethlehem, Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Messiah, the great I Am. Oh, where do we find Him? What do we look like? Well, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That's how God chose to send His Son. Into a poor family who couldn't even afford the normal sacrifice when their firstborn boy was born. They had to offer turtle doves or two young pigeons. They were so poor, according to the law of Moses. And He was put in a feeding trough for animals when He was born. That's how low God the Son went to come and be one of us. So if you're looking for outward glory, You're looking for the wrong thing. And further, those who fail to recognize holy things usually abuse them. They fail to recognize that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he wasn't what the really religious people were looking for. So they rejected him. And they did the same with Jesus. Isaiah 53:1-4. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So this is a general principle applied to, which we can apply to Christ directly, but also to all the things related to Christ and His truth and His people. Do not judge the things of Christ by their lowly appearance. You'll miss everything. Second application. Let no glory distract you from the glory of Christ. Let no glory distract you from the glory of Christ. Not even the glory of his servants. Not even Moses and Elijah. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, where when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human or fleshly? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let no glory distract you from the glory of Christ, not even the glory of his gifts. Many of you think you see the glory of Christ, but you're only seeing the glory of what he's given you. You don't appreciate him for his person, only for what you think you get from him. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And before we move on, don't even let the glory of temporary experience distract you from Christ's glory. The Apostle Paul had wondrous heavenly visions and revelations. He was caught up into the third heaven. He wasn't sure if it was in the body or outside the body. God knows, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. But he said, even in his case, where it was a real experience, he had to have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him, to keep him from overly exalting himself on the basis of the revelations. And he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. He's more proud of the thorn in the flesh than of his temporary experience in heaven. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When the disciples were on the mountain, they had to understand they weren't being shown this vision to just stay there in glory and just bask in that experience. They were being shown the vision to strengthen them for what was coming, for the day when they would see Jesus led like a lamb to the slaughter, for the day when everyone would forsake him, including them. They needed to know Jesus. It wasn't just about the glory of the experience. It was about the glory of Christ. And they needed to know that even when Jesus looked humble and unglorious, he was God incarnate. They needed to understand that. And you need to focus on Christ, not other things. He has to be the center of your Christianity. Third and last, and this is a wonderful thing, be amazed. Be amazed that the glorious Christ calls us friends. That glorious one comes to us and says, fear not. He lays his hand on us. He brings us to himself. How can that be? His glory should fill his simple creatures with dread. He's the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. The day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Because he is the Son of Man, whom the Father has tasked with judgment. And in Revelation 20, as that is depicted for us, that final day of judgment is depicted for us in vision form. John says he saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The hymn says of him, every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. But it's that same person who comes to banish our fear and draw us to Himself. As Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made." Verse 18, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." As Paul says, he came, Christ came, and preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. You know this text, John 3:16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's the marvel. He should have, by all rights, you might say, if he were not unspeakably gracious. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Are you ready to meet this Savior? Do you welcome his merciful embrace? Or must you dread the day when God's Son comes with the clouds? I close with another hymn. "Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, 'This God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine.' At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, 'Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this written testimony to the glory and honor you gave your Son before eyewitnesses. Please help us to not view this only as an incredible historical event or an incredibly spiritual experience that some men had long ago. May we take it to our own hearts and realize this is the Most High God. This Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and I must have him as my friend. I ask that you would comfort your people today, strengthen them in the glory of Christ. And I ask that you would convict sinners of the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is your only begotten Son, and that they must reckon with him. May they run to him and not away from him, knowing that he came and took on our nature. He took our nature to himself so that he would be one of us, and he'd be a merciful and sympathetic high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to bring us to you when we were alienated from your glory. I ask that Christ would continue to do that work here in our midst today. I pray it for his sake, because you love him so much, Father. Amen.